In this 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul is continuing to defend his apostolic ministry against the attacks, the slanders that had been made against it even by those in Corinth, incited by false teachers, even by the servants of the devil posing as the servants of Christ. Sadly, some in Corinth had been persuaded to reject the Apostle Paul and to speak harshly and bitterly and sinfully of the ministry that he had exercised, the ministry that God had given to him. And the Apostle is defending his ministry in these chapters that we have been considering over recent weeks. One of the things that he is determined to do is to prove that he is indeed a true servant of Jesus Christ. And in various ways he sets out to do that, to prove that he is indeed a genuine minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the ways in which he does that, that has come to the fore in the immediate context here, is his determination to distinguish himself from the servants of the devil. Through the bulk of chapter 11, and now into chapter 12, it is his concern to prove himself to be the Lord's minister and to distance himself from those who were the counterfeit apostles, false teachers and preachers, in fact, the very ministers of the devil, according to chapter 11, verses 13, 14, and 15, appearing as the servants of Christ, but at heart being the servants of Satan, doing the devil's work in the church. And Paul is anxious to distinguish himself from that crowd. Oh, that's something that no Christian should ever want to be part of. Part of a devilish deception, looking only in a superficial sense like a Christian, in a superficial way looking like a minister or a preacher of Christ, but at heart being one of the devil's crowd. Oh, that's something that no child of God would want to have any part of. But every Christian should seek only to be part of that sort of an assembly, that sort of church, that sort of witness, where to the very bone there is a likeness to Christ. Not just a superficiality, but a solid likeness to the Savior. We don't want to be among those that are the devil's crowd, dressed up as the servants of God. No more did Paul. And he continues to distinguish himself from false servants, from the devil's counterfeit, in the verses in the chapter that we will be considering just now. Now, the apostle's modesty is very much to the fore here again. We have remarked upon this already, how Paul demonstrates his modesty. He had been forced into making these boasts. Verse 11, I am become a fool in glory, and yet ye have compelled me. He felt foolish in speaking of himself in this way. But he had been forced into the situation by the attacks of the Corinthians, and however much it offended his modesty, and however much he wished he could avoid having to speak about himself, yet nevertheless, he is obviously directed by the Holy Ghost here to respond to the challenge. There comes a point where, regardless of our own feelings, we must defend the truth. We must defend the service of Christ, the name of Christ, the work of Christ, the honor of Christ. Regardless of how foolish we may feel, or how it offends our modesty. It's not about pride. Paul makes that very clear in these chapters. It's not about inflating his own ego, or about boosting his own sense of importance. and hyping up his own ministry. It's all about defending the message that he preached and the calling that God had given him and the office and function of the gospel ministry. That must be defended at all costs, and that Paul sets himself to do. His modesty is apparent here right from the very beginning of the chapter. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. He feels it, in one sense, to be an unsuitable thing. It's as if Paul has to time and time again through these chapters tell us, I'm not comfortable doing this. But you forced me into it. And there's a bigger cause at stake. I must defend the ministry that God has given. In verse 2 and following, he speaks of his own experience. We're going to look at that in some detail in just a moment or two. But he speaks of his own experience, and he does it in the third person, as if he's speaking about somebody else. But it is his own experience. But for modesty's sake, and with meekness and humility, he speaks about it as if it was somebody else, to deflect the focus away from himself. Again, through the chapters 10, 11, 12, and the verses we'll look at tonight particularly, he's emphasizing his weakness, his infirmity, his mortality. Again, evidence of the modesty of the man. But nevertheless, as we've said, the ministry has to be defended. The ministry of the gospel will come under attack. Preachers of the gospel will come under attack, and regardless of how it might offend modesty and however uncomfortable it may make the child of God feel, there must be a rising to the challenge to defend the ministry that God has given to his church, to his servants. And that's what Paul does here. In the opening part of the chapter, he particularly draws our attention to a specific line of defense related to what he calls visions and revelations of the Lord. Now here is an area, and he's bringing up some evidence to prove that he has a certain degree and kind of experience with God. And here is one plank of the evidence that Paul is setting out to prove that he is indeed a genuine servant of Christ, that his ministry is to be respected as such, and that the criticism that has been made of him is invalid and unworthy. Because he has this kind of experience of God. Verses 1 through to 6, and then he touches upon it again in verse 11 and 12. The ministry that he had raised him to the very chiefest ranks of the apostles. The evidences of his apostleship were wrought out among them in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Here are the evidences that Paul was indeed a man called of God. Now, the office of the apostle was a temporary office in the church. There is no scriptural warrant for saying today that there are apostles. I know that particularly within the charismatic movement, there are those that will style themselves as apostles. There's no such thing. There is no such thing today as regards an office in the New Testament church as an apostle. The ordinary offices of the New Testament church are the offices of elder, which has two subsections to it, the ruling elder, the teaching elder, and there is the deacon. Those are the abiding offices of the New Testament church. But in first generation New Testament Christianity, there were apostles. Those men who had special personal experience of Christ. One of the marks of the apostle, that he had seen the Savior. And Paul is emphasizing this here. Here is part of my experience. I've seen the Lord. Visions and revelations of the Lord. Now this is what set Paul apart from those who were his critics, those false apostles and false prophets and deceitful workers that he has referred to back in chapter 11. Here's what sets God's man apart. He has an experience of the Lord. Now you will notice in the verse 7 that the apostle there speaks of an abundance of revelations. An abundance of revelations. Paul defends his ministry on this basis, that he had been granted revelations of the Lord, used by God to reveal Christ to men abundantly. Now the degree to which Paul was used to communicate God's truth to men can be gauged from the contribution that he made to the New Testament scriptures. The great bulk of our New Testament came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Here is part of the revelations that he is speaking of. The inspired revelation of Scripture. Paul mightily used, more than any other individual in all of biblical history, to produce the written revelation of God. Take a look at the church history that is recorded in the New Testament and see that Paul's contribution to the expansion of the church and the knowledge of God into all the known world at that time far exceeded the recorded efforts of any of the other apostles. On several occasions, the Apostle Paul has direct encounters with Christ that are referred to in the New Testament scriptures. Go back to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 22, and there he is recounting one of the occasions when he gives his testimony of the dealings of the Lord with him, and he's reporting on his conversion in Acts chapter 22 and the verse 9. And they that saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And as Ananias comes to him, he says in verse 14, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Here's why Paul had been saved. He had a special calling to see God, to see Christ, to hear the word of his mouth. Now that relates obviously back to the time of his conversion. We read on in Acts 22 and the verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, some years after his conversion, but before his public ministry as an apostle began, I came again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him, saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Again, he sees the Savior. It was an ongoing feature of the apostle's life, that time and again he saw the Lord. Having a word from God is that which always distinguishes God's man from the devil's counterfeit. Knowing the Lord, having met the Lord, having heard the Lord, having a word from God, a message from God, and of course in our day we're talking about having a scriptural message, having a ministry to declare the scriptures, that always will set God's man apart from the counterfeit. Let me turn you to the Old Testament and to the prophecy of Micah, one of the minor prophets. minor in the sense that their books are shorter, not minor in the sense that their ministries were any less important than the major prophets. But in Micah chapter 3, in the verse 8, the prophet there takes up this very same distinction that Paul is making. In the previous verses, he has spoken of how the false prophets have no word from God. They're in darkness, have nothing to say that can bring light to the soul. They're men without a message. Oh, they might have plenty to say, but they've no word from God. Micah says in the verse 8, but here's the contrast. Truly, surely, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Here's what set Micah apart in his day. All of those other fellas, lots to say, but no word from God. But truly, I am full of power to declare, to speak, to teach, to reveal the Word of God, and in so doing to rebuke sin and to warn of judgment. Paul had an abundance of revelations, an abundance of experience of the Lord, and in having that, he's emphasizing, now there is clear blue water between me and these false, deceitful workers that have come in to the congregation in Corinth. That distinctive evidence is still to be regarded as today evidence that sets apart a true ministry, a biblical ministry, a true Christian, distinguishing them from someone who's merely an empty professor of Christianity, is to have an experience of Christ, to have a grasp of His Word, to have an abundance of revelations, as it were. Oh, we'll not have them in the same sense the apostle had them. But there will be an abundant experience of Christ through His Word, by the working of His Spirit. There will be a knowledge of Jesus Christ, a knowledge of the truth. Our eyes will have been opened. We will know Him. We will see Him. That is the distinguishing mark of those who truly belong to the Lord and truly serve Him. An abundance of revelations. A vision of Christ. The vision of faith. A clear sighted understanding of who He is. What He has done. A living daily in His presence, looking into His face. That's the mark of the true servant of God. Now he gives us here one very pertinent example of his experience with God in verses 2 through to 5. He cites for us just one example. Just one of the many experiences, supernatural, wonderful, miraculous experiences and encounters with Christ that he had. Very deliberately, Paul chose this encounter with Christ to illustrate his point. It is striking to see that the one example he uses is linked with extreme physical weakness and even perhaps with death. Because he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. It seems likely that this encounter happened at that point in Paul's early missionary labors where he was stoned. Recorded for us in Acts chapter 14, where he was stoned and dragged out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Paul doesn't tell us here whether he was dead or alive. There are some commentators believe that Paul did die and was resurrected at that point. We can't be dogmatic. We don't know. Paul doesn't make it clear. But it's interesting that he takes us to a point where at the very best he was hovering between life and death, so weak, so feeble, that the question as to whether he's dead or alive is really left undecided. So poor, so infirm, so sick, and yet he has an experience with God that is so marvelous. Now, rather than play up his encounter with God, he balances that with this experience of weakness and sickness. You can hear in the ear of your imagination the crowing of some of the modern preachers that the religious scene is blighted with, were they even to pretend to have such an experience as Paul had. But Paul doesn't play up his own importance. He rather downplays his own experience, his own role in it, by using this illustration of a time when, yes, he experienced the Lord, but he did so at a time of extreme physical weakness and inability. He was caught up into paradise, caught up into the third heaven, caught up to hear the very voice of God, it would appear, to hear things that he says were not lawful for a man to utter. He heard God speak in a wonderful way. Marvelous experience, yet downplayed by linking it to his own weakness and his own inability. Because Paul could not and did not use his experience of God to hype up his own importance. That's not what this is about. Paul is saying, you forced me into this situation where I am now compelled to look at myself and to exhibit myself before you and say, here's something of my experience of God. You've challenged my ministry. You've questioned it and slandered it in a wicked fashion. But here is the evidence that I am indeed a servant of Christ. But he doesn't use his experience of God to elevate himself to his own ego. And that's why over and over again he talks about his infirmities and his weaknesses and how he feels foolish and how this offends his modesty. How contrary this is to the natural tendency of the human heart. Oh, if we had a tiny fraction of Paul's experience with God, we would be so inclined to talk about it and boast about it that we would have our head inflated so out of proportion. But not Paul. He wished to deflect attention from himself entirely in this matter. Verse 6. I will say the truth. Oh, it's true. This is real. This is not an invention. This is genuine. It's genuine experience with God. But I'm not going to glory, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that which he heareth me to be. The kind of experience with God that Paul is speaking of here is necessary. It's necessary. It's a necessary part of Christian living. A necessary part of Christian service. To have personal experience of Christ. But that experience, that spiritual experience, is never given in order to be used for fleshly advancement. to build an ego, to build fleshly influence, to build a little empire. That's not why we are granted experience with Christ. And Paul maintained a consciousness of the fact that his experience of God was entirely by grace. In Ephesians 3 in the verse 8 he says, well, back up to the verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. In essence, he says, I'm a servant of Christ, a minister of the gospel, by the grace of God, and as a result of the effectual working of divine power, I had no contribution to make. It is, again, to use the words of 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. Unto me, he says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What an experience of Christ and his riches Paul had. But he never lost sight of the fact that it was only by grace, by the working of God's grace, that he had that experience. He never lost sight of the fact that he was less than the least of all saints, though not a whit behind the chiefest of all the apostles. He had visions and revelations of God. He did experience of the Lord, and he vigorously defends the reality of his experience with God, but he does so with a spirit of modesty and meekness and humility. In 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 8, he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. So much significance in that little statement. You might even have a marginal rendering of the expression as an abortive. As a premature infant, born way before its time. I believe that there are prophetic overtones in what Paul says here, in that his conversion is but a foreshadowing of what the Lord is going yet to do in the nation of Israel. But again, you find this humility and modesty coming through. Seeing Christ, but looking upon himself as a miscarried infant, dead, weak, helpless. Experience with God, balanced with meekness and humility. That is always the evidence of a genuine experience of Christ. An encounter with the Savior, or as Paul puts it here, visions and revelations of the Lord, are not given to inflate ego and to boost personal standing. They're given for the glory of Christ alone. And as Paul defends his ministry on this count, he tries to consider his thorn in the flesh. Again, emphasizing his own weakness and his own infirmities. Verse 7 through to 10 particularly, he deals with this matter. It is believed that this was a physical disability. He indicates that it was a thorn in the flesh, that which was an irritation, a source of pain and discomfort to him. And it's most likely that it was a disability related to his eyesight, which probably was damaged by his experience of the glory of Christ on the Damascus Road. For he saw that light brighter than the noonday sun. And it likely had an effect upon his eyes. A permanent effect. We're told of the temporary effect that he was blind for 3 days. Had to be led by the hand as he went to Damascus. But likely it had a permanent effect, it would appear, upon his eyesight. He makes reference in the book of Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 13. To my temptation or my testing which was in my flesh. Ye despised not nor rejected, but received me even as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And he says in the next verse, I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Later in that same epistle, speaking of the large letters and characters that he had used to write the epistle to the Galatian churches. And so with that evidence in the scriptures themselves, we are justified in speaking of this thorn in the flesh relating to Paul's eyesight. It was a disability. It severely hampered his work. Even secular history speaks of him being disabled as far as his vision was concerned. And no doubt it had an effect upon his ministry. Paul felt no doubt that he could accomplish so much more if only this thorn in the flesh could have been removed. But he had come to recognize it, verse 7, as the gift of God. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Given to me was the gift of God. This trouble, this anguish, this pain, this heartache, this disability, Paul recognized it to be the gift of God. What grace is in view? What humility before the purpose of God here? To see this as God's gift. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1 and the verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul recognized that the gifts of God could be found in strange places. We perhaps would be very slow to look upon a physical disability like Paul had, but thankfully as a gift from God. But the grace of God had worked that recognition in Paul's heart. This was a gift. It was a gift. He saw the grace of God at work in it. But you know the interesting thing? It was a gift from God that the devil was ready to make use of. The messenger of Satan is the second description that he gives to us of this disability. On one hand, it was the gift of God. On the other, it became a device that the devil used. Oh, how the devil can pervert even that which God intends for our good and for our benefit. The devil can make use of it. Had he not come into Corinth and perverted the office of the apostle and perverted the offices of prophets and teachers and preachers in that congregation, oh, the devil can take the very gifts of God and use them to hurt and to harm the cause of God. See what happens here. It's the messenger of Satan to buffet me. The devil used that weakness to pound Paul. To punch Paul. That's one of the literal significances of the word here. To buffet him, to beat him, to smite him. From time to time to land an uppercut on Paul through this thorn in the flesh. Oh, the devil is ready to take the least advantage and to make inroads in our life, to attack and to assault. Our flesh is a vehicle for the devil's attack upon the soul. Upon the work of God that we've been called to do. Our body is part of the opposition. We have to fight our own flesh to go through with God. We have to fight our own sinful flesh and its inclinations and its appetites and even its weaknesses in order to be able to serve God. Paul at times had to fight the devil, making use of that weakness which he recognized God and grace had given to him. That disability became a stick, as it were, with which the devil beat him. Was ready to oppose him. How careful we need to be, even with regard to our weaknesses and to our disabilities. Oh, it's so easy for a physical disability to become a device of the devil and to hinder us. We feel aches and pains. Let me just maybe use this as an illustration. Aches and pains, other forms of sickness in the body. And so often they unnecessarily and improperly are made an excuse not to serve God. Oh, I know that there are things that legitimately may keep us away from the house of God and legitimately may limit our activity for God. But it is equally true that the devil is there waiting to use a disability and to hinder the work of God and our service of God in that way. Even Paul was not immune to such assaults. The devil is not picky about who he attacks. He wasn't afraid of Paul. He assaulted Paul in this way. He thought to make Paul give up in the work. Why, Paul, you're not fit to do it. Think of your eyesight. Oh, you can make a case for staying at home. Don't go on that missionary journey. Don't go preach in that church. Don't go deal with those souls. Don't labor for Christ the way you do. After all, you've got this disability. The devil can make use of such things. But you see, Paul recognized this as a gift from God because he had learned something about God behind it all, lest I should be exalted above measure. Through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul recognized that it was the gift of God that he had something in his body to keep him humble, to keep his feet on the ground, as it were. Oh, he could have become so inflated with pride that he had just floated off and been utterly useless in the work of God. But there was something to keep Paul's feet on the ground. He had a disability to live with. He had the anguish and perhaps even the pain and the discomfort of this thorn in the flesh, ever to keep before him, I need the Lord. I must have the Savior with me. I cannot rely on my experience in visions and revelations. I must learn to lean upon the grace of God. Paul had to learn in the place of prayer. No, I'm not going to take it away. I'm not going to remove the thorn in the flesh. You need this, Paul. You must have it, because this way you will learn to lean upon the sufficiency of the grace of God. Why was Paul so modest and self-effacing in these chapters as he defends the marvelous experience with God that he had, in part because of the thorn in the flesh? That played a significant role in how Paul addresses these matters here. And he wants these believers to focus upon his disability. How often it is the natural way to hide a disability. But Paul draws their attention to it. Look, see my disability. See the thorn in the flesh. Don't think of me more than you ought to think. Recognize the grace of God. It's not because of me. Who am I? A poor, half-blind critter that needs help to write and needs assistance in preaching and in his missionary journeys. Don't look at me. Don't look at me as some superhero. Look at me and see the weakness, see the infirmity. Oh yes, the experience of God is real. It's there. But that's only a proof of the ministry that God has given. It's not to inflate me and to make me some sort of superhero. And Paul had to learn, as every one of us have to learn, that experience with God and knowledge of God is not something to be boasted in and relied upon. We need the continuing grace of God. My grace is sufficient for thee. If it wasn't for that thorn in the flesh, Paul would not have been inclined to rely only upon the continuing supply of God's grace. How often we have fallen into that snare ourselves. Things have been going along wonderfully well, and we forget to pray. We don't feel any need to have the Lord's power. Why, we can manage so well on our own. And then the Lord pulls the rug out from under our feet, and we realize, well, we're not so clever and so smart after all. We do need the Lord. And balanced with great privilege in the life of Paul was this great ongoing lesson. Paul, don't get above yourself. You know, if pride was at work in the heart of the apostle, pride will be at work in your heart and mine. Some like to indulge the foolish notion that they can get beyond sin. Reach that somehow, that wonderful experience of grace that they're no longer capable of sin. Sinless perfection. Paul never got that far. He needed a constant reminder. Every morning he opened his eyes and couldn't see. He had a reminder. Paul, you need the Lord. Why? Because there's pride in your heart that'll ruin your ministry, ruin your service, and ruin your work. Oh, he had this experience of God, but it was balanced by great weakness and this disability, because the Lord in mercy recognized if it's not balanced, Paul will float away and be destroyed by pride. That's why Paul recognized it as a gift. That's why he embraced it joyfully as he did. Verse 9 and 10. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He heartily consents to God's purpose. Oh, for a time he had wished things and prayed things were different until the Lord said, Paul, that's enough. No more praying about this. This is what you need. This is for your good. This is to keep you from being destroyed by pride. Oh, Paul learned, I'd rather be weak, if in weakness I may know the power of God. If my weakness will keep me in the place of fellowship with Christ, that I can know His power, then I want the weakness. That'll keep me there. His weakness, his disabilities, became a means of grace because they kept him in fellowship with Christ and so joined with the source of power that he needed to serve the Lord. I can do all things, he said, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He rejoiced in his weaknesses and his infirmities, because those conditions became scenarios in which he could prove the all-sufficient strength and grace and power of his Savior. The Lord sometimes has hard lessons to teach us, to keep us humble. We should embrace those lessons, those hardships. Recognize them as a gift, as Paul did. Because under God, they were the means of him continuing to experience God. Left to himself, and we left to ourselves, pride would so work within our hearts to take us away from the Lord, and so to terminate that wonderful experience with Christ that ought to be our ongoing experience. Maybe the Lord in mercy has brought something into your life. You wish it was different, but it has been the means of bringing you closer to the Savior. The means of keeping you in that place where you go on in the vision and revelation of Christ. Were it not for it, where would you be? Where would you be? You might find yourself even among the devil's crowd, like many of the Corinthians did. Listening to the devil's crowd, influenced by the devil's crowd. Where would you rather be? With them? Or with Paul and his thorn in the flesh? Having visions and revelations of God. It ought to be the heart of every Christian to exclaim, I want to see Christ. I want to know him. And whatever God sees fit to work in me to make that possible, then, Lord, send it along. But help me to live seeing Christ. We're going to leave it there. We'll come back to the chapter next time in the will of the Lord.